A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported the story of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and her neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance to Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been a more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was somewhat reluctant, but agreed to do so. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds. She built a special altar for it and opened a little shrine to visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face and the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked like the former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. It seems incredible that so many people would worship a tortilla, but a distorted concept of worship is not really unusual in our society today. Tragically, although the Bible is clear about how and whom and when we are to worship, little genuine worship takes place today. In fact, worship is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. But the concept of worship dominates the Bible. In Genesis, we discover that the fall came when man failed to worship God. In Revelation, we learn that all history culminates in an eternal worshiping community in the presence of a loving God. So from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the consummation in Revelation, the doctrine of worship is worked into the biblical text. It's woven all through it. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, and he called it the greatest commandment. Listen to what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. What is that? That is a call to worship. And it affirms worship as the universal priority. Even in Exodus 20, it records the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the very first of those commandments calls for and regulates worship. Listen to what it says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In the Old Testament, worship covered all of life. It was the focus of the people of God. Even when you look at the tabernacle, it was designed and laid out to emphasize the priority of worship. The description of its details, it requires 7 chapters, 243 verses in the book of Leviticus. And yet only 31 verses in Genesis are devoted to telling us about the creation of the world. The tabernacle was designed only for worship. It was the place where God met His people. And to use it for anything but worship would have been considered the grossest blasphemy. And if you think for a moment about the tabernacle, there were no seats in the tabernacle. The Israelites didn't go there to attend a service. They didn't go there to be entertained. They went to worship God. No wonder A.W. Tozer says, the greatest tragedy in the world today is that God has made man in His image and made him to worship Him. Made him to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night, but he has failed God and dropped the harp, and it lies voiceless at his feet. The person who uses his life for any purpose other than worship, no matter how noble that purpose may seem, is guilty of a grave sin. It's the same sin as that of an Israelite who misused the holy incense, so serious that under the law it was punishable by death. Well, if we are to be the kind of people that God's created us to be, and that is a worshiping people, what is worship? Where is it to take place? How is it to happen? Well, this morning I want us to answer those questions by looking at John chapter 4. If you will, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4. This morning we're going to look into what worship is and where it begins and how we are to worship. And as we do that this morning, we're going to look primarily at verses 16 through 25 or through 26. But to give us the context, I'd like to begin at verse 1, reading up to verse 26. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." A very interesting story that's found here. A very insightful story. A story in which Jesus reveals his true identity. He is Messiah. In fact, when you look there at verse 26, and I read it the way it is in the Greek text, it literally says, "I who speak to you am." He was claiming to be the I am in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. What can we learn from a text like this? And what can we learn about worship? I mean, there's a lot of things that are found here. That when you come to Jesus and you come to Him alone, that you're coming to the true living water. I think that's given in the text. But what about worship? And what is all of this? How is it to take place? Where is it to occur? What's to occur in my own life for true, genuine worship to take place? Because it tells me right here that the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Well, whatever worship is, verse 21 says it's to the Father. And it's related, according to verse 22, to salvation. And it's something that the Father desires for others to do in spirit and in truth, according to verse 24. If you were to look at verses 20 to 24, the word worship is mentioned 10 times. We see that that's the subject of those verses. The word for worship here, it literally means to kiss toward, to kiss the hand, or to bow down, or to prostrate oneself. It is a term speaking of reverence and adoration. There's another Greek word that's used for worship. It's the word latruo, and it suggests rendering honor and paying homage. Both terms carry the idea, now get this, of giving. Because worship is giving something to God. Sad to say that many times in worship services, the only thing that's given is the offering. Most of the times, not everybody's giving that. But all of worship is to be giving. Giving honor and adoration directed to God. John MacArthur says, when we talk about worship, we're talking about something that we give to God. Modern Christianity seems committed instead to the idea that God should be giving to us. God does give to us abundantly, but we need to understand the balance of that truth. We are to render honor and adoration to God. That consuming, selfless desire to give to God is the essence and the heart of worship. It begins with the giving first of ourselves, and then of our attitudes, and then of our possessions, until worship is a way of life. So then worship is giving honor and adoration. It's ascribing to God His worth. Well, look with me over at verse 15, and let's see, based upon what we just have understood about its definition, where then is worship to begin? He says there in verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She's asking the proper question. She's playing along with the analogies that Jesus has given to her between the physical and the spiritual. But Jesus turns the tables right here and tells her what the true issue is in taking this living water. What is he saying here? Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband, and come here. Now, why did he start right there? Well, as you read the rest of the text, you find out why he started there. Let's read the rest of it. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. And by the way, as a footnote, just by the very issue that Jesus is bringing this up, he does not in any way condone a man and a woman living together. That was a violation of the commandments. And he is bringing this issue up to her to get her to focus on her sin. And see, by her very admission, in verse 17, I have no husband. What is she doing? She's acknowledging her sin when she was confronted with it. Warren Wiersbe says, the only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction. That was why Jesus told her to go to her husband. Go get her husband. He forced her to admit her sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith. Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, but he also had to touch her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. I have no husband was the shortest statement that she had made during the entire conversation. Why? Because now she was under conviction and her mouth was stopped, according to Romans 3:19. But this was the best thing that could have happened, he says. However, instead of listening to Jesus, she tried to get him to detour by discussing the differences between the Jewish and the Samaritan religions. It is much more comfortable to discuss religion than to face one's sins. However, Jesus once again revealed her spiritual ignorance. She did not know who to worship, where to worship, or how to worship. He made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God, and that some worshipers act in ignorance and unbelief. The only faith that God will accept is that which came through the Jews. So worship begins when you first understand who you are. She had to understand who she was. She was a sinner. She was involved in sin right at that very moment. She was living with a man that was not her husband, and she had had five husbands. If we're to understand what it means to worship God, we must understand what sin is. Now, in 1 John 3:4, we get a definition of sin. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, what is lawlessness? That's a pretty big word. It's the Greek word nomia, and it means living as if there is no law. Living your life as if there is no standard. Does that speak to our time today? Very clearly. Romans 3:23 also tells us what sin is. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, it's missing the mark. That's what it means to fall short. When we measure ourselves up against a holy God, we always fall short of meeting that standard of righteousness and holiness. Sin is what expelled man from the garden and from God's presence. Sin is what expelled Lucifer from heaven. We must see our sin as God sees it. And when we begin to see that, then we can truly worship. And by the way, and as we're going to see as we go through this, what you're doing today may be characterized as worship, but what you do before you get here, what you do during the week, is supposed to be characterized as worship as well. Worship is supposed to be a way of life, not a particular time in the week where you meet together with other believers and you have a, quote, service. Worship is supposed to be a way of life. That means when I think righteous thoughts, that's worship. That means when I pray to Christ, that means when I witness, that's worship. You see, it's more than just attending a church service. Again, I remind you, in the tabernacle, there were no seats. They didn't come to sit and to attend a service. They didn't come to be entertained. They came to worship. And with all that they had to do in the tabernacle, there was no way that they could sit down. There was no way that they could just sit and observe when they were involved. See, we must see sin as God sees it. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing with this woman. He was confronting her sin. If she was going to have this living water, she needed to come to terms with her sin. We must have the same attitude that David had when he was broken over his sin. You remember what he prayed in Psalm 51? What did he say? He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And then here is the view. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. But we don't want to have the kind of process that David had to go through to get him to this point. Because you remember the process? You read Psalm 32 sometime. He was being silent about confessing his sin. And he talks about in Psalm 32 the emotional effects that that had on his life because he refused to confess and repent. We must see that our sin is against a holy God. And sin affects everyone. A lot of times we think we can sin and we can isolate it and it doesn't affect anybody else. But that's not true. That's not true at all. Our sin affects not only our lives, but the people around us. Whether it's the people in a group that we meet with, or people in the church, or people in our family. It affects everyone. We cannot isolate it. And so we must understand, first and foremost, that sin is against God. Secondly, it's against ourselves. Third, it's against others. We must have that kind of attitude that David had. We must have the same attitude that Isaiah had when he was confronted with a holy God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah came into the temple, he came to the temple as if to kind of see what was going on, because God had just killed the king. Uzziah was the king and he had reigned for 52 years. So Israel was enjoying some security there. But if you read the background to this, you find out that according to 2 Chronicles 26, that Uzziah had went into the temple and he started offering sacrifices. What was wrong with that? Well, the problem was that that was not designed for just anybody to do. And so God struck him with leprosy. He died as a leper. And so it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, we hear people give these visions today, and they say that they saw the Lord, and they talked to the Lord. But you know, you never hear the response that Isaiah gives. Because what happens, they say, I talked to the Lord, I saw the Lord said to me, the Lord said that, and we go on TV, and we write books, and it just becomes a money thing. And look what happened. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. You know what the train is on the robe? It's just like on a wedding garment. That long piece that just follows the bride. And he says the whole temple was filled with this. Above it stood seraphim. Above the throne he saw seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now let me just ask you a simple question. What would you do if you saw that? You think you'd be wanting to tell anybody else about it? You'd be terrified. I mean, you would be slapping yourself saying, is this really going on? And while you're doing that, you're picking yourself up off the floor. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now here's Isaiah's response. And then I said, woe is me. You know what woe means? Woe is a term of judgment. It means damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. He was pronouncing judgment on himself because he saw a holy God. In other words, he saw a holy God and he knew a holy God saw his sin. See, that's what happens when you come into an encounter with a holy God. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And you say, well, wait a minute, Isaiah. You just announced that you're a dirty mouth prophet living amidst of dirty mouth people. How can you say, Lord, send me? Well, you can be sent, and you can go when you've been cleansed. God had cleansed him. And by the way, the cleansing process is painful. It's right there. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. That's painful. Why did he touch his mouth? Well, wasn't that what he was proclaiming was filthy, undone, dirty? You see, we need to have the attitude that Isaiah had. He was willing to check his life. He was willing to take his life and line it up with God and say, I fall short. I'm undone. See, that's what it means to worship. And that's what Jesus was seeking to do with the woman at the well. You might casually read this and just read through verses 15 through 19 very quickly. But what is etched behind this? A confrontation of sin. How important is that? It's extremely important if you expect for God to receive your worship. Now, you can be worshiping and think that God's accepting it, but be involved in sin and He is refusing your worship. He's saying it's a bunch of noise. I don't want to hear it. You read through Isaiah and you find that they were coming and offering, you know, lambs that were lame, and they weren't supposed to do that. And He's saying, I don't want any more of this. You wouldn't offer this to the governor, but you're offering it to me. You see, that tells me right there too, we need to do it according to His Word. We need to give Him our best. You see, God has in His Word the standard. This is the standard. We don't invent worship. We don't invent style. We don't invent these things. We come to God in His Word and we find out what He requires of us. And He's more interested in your life, the purity of your life. He's more interested in that than He is the form of your worship. He's interested in a pure heart. He's interested in a broken and a contrite spirit. That's what He desires. So where does worship begin? Well, it begins when you understand who you are. Secondly, it begins when you understand who Jesus is. Is God accepting everyone's worship? Is He accepting the worship of other religions? Not at all. In fact, you could take all of the other religions and you could put them in verse 22. Because the only religion, if I could use that term, that He accepted was that of the Jews. Because salvation came from the Jews. See? You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. So does God accept every religion? No. Does all religions lead to Him? No. It's very narrow. I mean, it goes back to Matthew chapter 7. Enter in the narrow gate. See, few people find that way. Many people find the way leading to destruction. They're taking that highway and they're thinking that's getting them to heaven. And it's not. It's confined to a standard. It's confined to a set of beliefs. And you ask the question, do you have to believe a certain way to go to heaven? Yes. Do you have to believe certain things about Jesus to go to heaven? Yes. You have to be willing to confess your sin. You have to be willing to turn from your sin if you're expecting a Savior to forgive you. Well, let's notice this second part. And look at verse 19. After He confronts her sin, what does she do? The woman said, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. His knowledge of her life indicated that He had supernatural inspiration. She was willing to recognize, hey, there's something different here. This man knows what I have done. There's something special about him. But as you read on, you see in verse 20, she kind of changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship. Jesus addresses it for a second, then He goes back. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He brings her right back. Brings her right back to where she needs to be. But notice, she does acknowledge Him to be the Messiah. Now you're going to have to pick this up from several verses, so let's look at this. She identifies Him as a prophet in verse 19. Go to verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I am the Messiah. He tells her plainly. That was not something that He was accustomed to doing. Of just flat out revealing his identity. His works revealed who he was. And he did, in the trial, also reveal who he was. And you remember they said, why do we need any more witnesses? They started tearing their clothes and they said, blasphemy. You go to John 8:58, he claims to be the I Am. And again, they took up stones, they wanted to stone him because that was blasphemy. And they were doing that in accordance with the law because the law said to do that. So she's confronted here. He says that he is the Messiah. And you got an interruption in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking to a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, now listen to this, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's asking all the right questions, isn't she? She has just been confronted with Jesus, the one who had the living water. The one who revealed what she was truly like, as well as revealed his identity to her. It says in verse 30, then they went out of the city and they came to him. Now jump all the way down to verse 39, because you have an interruption again. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. She acknowledged him to be the Messiah. True worship happens when you understand who Jesus is. It starts first with understanding yourself, seeing your own sin, and secondly, it moves into understanding who Jesus is. You can't stop short of understanding who Jesus is. She acknowledged him to be a prophet. She acknowledged him to be the Messiah. Now, I was telling you earlier in verse 26 that his statement was not only a claim of being the Messiah, but him claiming to be Jehovah God. Now let's look at that. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Where do we find statements like that? We'll go over to chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 with me. And go to verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What is he claiming there? Well, let's find out what he's claiming. If you want to hold your Bible there and look with me in Exodus chapter 3, if not, I'll read it for us. You remember when Moses was asking, who shall I say who is sending me? It says in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, how do we know that that is referring to Jesus? Go to 1 Corinthians 10. See, you explain the Bible with the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses into the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? It was Christ. It was Christ. Jesus Christ is the I Am. He is the I Am of the Old Testament. Now, there are others who have made declarations to his identity. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After Jesus died on the cross, the centurion and those with him said, truly, this was the Son of God. And after his resurrection, Jesus made several appearances, and one of them was when Thomas was present, And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. When you understand His true identity, you are now able to worship Him, listen to this, in truth. That's what it means to worship in truth. You cannot worship God apart from this truth, that Jesus is God. There are groups, again, I remind you, that reject Jesus as being Messiah, groups that reject Jesus as being God, groups that reject Jesus as being the only way. They're not worshiping God. In fact, God rejects them. You see, it's that narrow. Let's ask a third question. How are we to worship? And let's go to verse 20. Let's look at this where she changes subjects. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I want to give you two principles here. The first one is this: worship is not limited to one particular location. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus revealed that their whole system of worship was going to change. He says here, the hour is coming. That was a reference to His death, burial, and resurrection. You see, it's irrelevant where you worship God. It's not where, but how you worship that's important. Worship is not limited to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem, nor is it limited to the church. We are not to forsake the assembly, according to Hebrews 10:25, nor are we to forsake the worship of God in all places at all times. Notice verse 22, Jesus revealed the ignorance of their worship. He says they did not know what they were worshiping. And He says, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans worship what they did not know. They had created their own religion. And a man-made religion. You know what that reminded me of? That reminded me of Paul. Paul going into Athens. You remember that? Acts 17. Listen to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship, notice, without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. A.W. Tozer says, while God wants us to worship Him, we cannot worship Him just any way we will. The one who made us to worship Him has decreed how we shall worship Him. He accepts only the worship which He Himself has decreed. Example. When the children of Israel went to take the ark from the Philistines back into Israel, what did they do? They put it on a cart. And when that cart rocked and the ark shook, Uzzah put out his hand and he touched the ark. You know what God did? He killed him right on the spot. That was self-styled worship. That was unacceptable worship to God. Because they did not follow what He had already given them in His Word in how to carry the ark. And some people say, well, God understands my situation. You need to understand your situation. You need to look at your life and see if you line up with the Word of God. You need to see if you are meeting the standard. Now, as children of God, we are to be filled with the Spirit. That is something that we are commanded to do as children of God. And notice this, verse 24. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him, notice this, must worship in spirit and truth. If you're going to worship God, you must do it in spirit and truth. And by the way, when he's saying here, worship in spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He is talking about the inward man, the immaterial part of you. He's talking about a heart attitude. He wants you to worship with the right heart attitude, and he wants you to worship with truth. See, the Jews knew what they were worshiping. Jesus said that in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. See, the Samaritans did not know God. They did not have the full revelation of Him, and they could not worship in truth. But the Jews did have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament, and therefore they knew God and could worship Him as He had prescribed to them. In verse 23, Jesus revealed what makes one a true worshiper. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. I remind you, they are not limited to a particular location. They are focused on the Father. Their worship of the Father is in spirit and truth. The verse I'm thinking of, Philippians 3:3, which says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. When I said that worship is not limited to one particular location, can I give you the second principle? Worship is limited to the truth. That's verse 24. While worship is not limited to one particular location, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem or anywhere else, it is limited to the truth. You cannot worship God apart from the truth. What is the truth that He's revealing to us in this passage? Look at verse 24. What's He saying to us about God? He is Spirit. Worshiping God in spirit and truth, we notice it's mentioned in both verse 23 and 24. It's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to an inward attitude of the heart. A.W. Tozer says, if there is no fear of God in our hearts, there can be no worship of God. What do we say the fear of God was? Proverbs 8. It's departing from evil. It's hating evil. If you don't turn from sin, you don't hate your sin, how can you say that you fear God? You can't. You can say it all day long, but the reality is you don't, if you're still doing your sin. This is why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, because the results will be true worship. Now, the reference to truth, it refers to the worship of God consistent with revealed Scripture. God does not accept worship of anyone who has a distorted view of who He is. Again, notice what it says, God is Spirit. This means that God is invisible. Man could never comprehend the invisible God unless He revealed Himself as He did in Scripture and in the Incarnation. What happened? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Was it Philip that said, show us the Father? Jesus said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He embodied everything about the Father in a body. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. God does not accept worship of anyone who has a correct view of God, but a sinful life. See, you might believe all the right things about God, but I question really your belief. What is it, just head knowledge at that point? See, because when you truly believe something, it affects your behavior. Notice what Psalm 15 says, if you want to follow along. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He gives the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Question. What is the basis of your worship? Are you worshiping in ignorance? Do you know the God of the Bible, who is spirit, and who requires us to worship Him in spirit and truth? And are you worshiping Him in spirit and truth? Are you worshiping Him with the right inner attitude? You see, we can look real good on the outside, and we can be all filthy on the inside. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You see, if you have a correct view of God and a correct heart attitude, then you're truly worshiping. So I ask you just simply this. Are you sensitive to your sin? Do you confess and repent of it? You see, don't be guilty of the kind of things that the Pharisees were guilty of. Listen to what Jesus said to them. Matthew 15, verse 7. Jesus said that they were hypocrites who draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, when we come to God and worship Him in spirit and truth, we have to do it according to His Word. We have to have the proper view of who He is in order for Him to accept our worship. Just because you attend a service does not mean that you have worshiped. Just because you pray a prayer, that doesn't mean you've worshiped. It is a way of life. And it occurs by you being holy, by living your life according to a righteous standard. It means that you practice righteousness in your life. You remember what it says in Philippians 2? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling? That doesn't mean work for your salvation. It means work it out. It means be righteous. Be holy. And the only way you can be any of those things is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so I trust that you are, and that you will pursue that moment by moment. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be honest with You right now, and we'd be willing to do an inward look into our heart as best we can, because You even tell us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? But God, we know the Holy Spirit can expose the things of our heart. He can expose sin that we have been entertaining, things that we call, quote, closet sins. And He can bring those to the forefront. He can open up the closet and show us these things that we're holding on to. And I pray if He chooses to do that, Father, I pray that we will not hide it, we will not reject it, we will not run away from it, but that we will face our sin. We'll be like the woman at the well that was willing to admit her sin. We'd be like David, who was willing to say that all sin is against You, and against You only have I sinned. We'd be like Isaiah to say, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Father, give us the proper attitude, the proper response this morning. Help us to truly examine our life and truly examine our worship. Because we want to worship You acceptably. We don't want to harbor sin in our heart. We want to walk by the standard of Your Word. So we pray, Father, that You would cleanse us right now. That you would cause us to confess and repent of our sin and to turn to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.